All right, we are in the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter 3, still. See how far we get tonight. The race is not to the swift, as the scripture tells us.
A recap.
You want to read it? Yeah, well, you might want to go up online and grab the... the M3, MP3. Yeah, I was wondering if I heard some of it. I mean, if you turn it up loud enough, I think you can pick up all of the discussions that were going on, except for the ones way in the back because of the way that this is situated. You know, you can't. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just the Holy Spirit that teaches us. We know, Lord, that we cannot understand these things, for we try to do it on our own, in our own strength, Lord, and we just fail miserably. Whatever things that we try to do for you in our own flesh is not acceptable. It's not even possible to do these things. So I pray, Father, that we would just allow you to do those things that you want to do in our lives, the things that you want to work out in our lives. We see our lives going in one direction, Lord, and we don't know if it's from you or not, but Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just teach us that the places where we walk, you have led us there. You have led us to this place where we have accepted you and are walking in your ways. And I pray, Father, that you would give us that confidence that you will continue to lead us. You will continue to guide us by your Holy Spirit, because that's what he's there for. That's why you gave him to us, to lead us and guide us into your truth. For he will not speak of himself, but he will speak what things that you have spoken to us. So I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that you would just enable us, Lord, to understand these things and glean just marvelous things out of your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, in chapter 3, we looked at Moses. And Moses was content to dwell with Jethro, his father. Now, Jethro was the priest of Midian. His name was Reuel, which means the friend of God. And Jethro, we remember, was kind of like is more of a it means his excellence. So, you know, if you were to go to a head of state or something like that, and you would call him your excellency or your majesty or something to that effect. So when we see Jethro here, just think about his excellency. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Moses kept the flock of his excellency, his father-in-law. Okay, so in the Eastern cultures, they had great respect for their elders. They had great respect for those that have the gray head. Throughout the scriptures, you look at in the book of Job, it talks about that when Job was saying that, you know, when I was in, you know, when I had all of my stuff, when I had everything, that when I walked down the streets, the princes, the young princes would stop talking. They'd put their hands over their mouth. And when I walked by, they would all rise up because I was gray-headed and I had respect, and I commanded respect because of my age and because of the things that I went through. And this is the same here. They had respect. Now, in our culture, we don't respect the elderly. We put them away in homes, and we don't glean from the wisdom that they had. They've been through a lot. I mean, it's if you've ever gone to a nursing home or something like that and talked with just somebody that you didn't know. Now, I know we've all, you know, probably been through nursing homes and stuff like that, but to sit there and talk with folks that are, you know, coherent, first of all, but you start to talk, and they start to talk about the old days. And they talk about, you know, like my mom used to talk a lot about the Depression, you know, and she would talk about the things that went on. Now, the Depression didn't affect her directly because my grandfather worked all during the Depression. He was a bus driver for the city of Detroit. So he worked, and so, but he would could remember, you know, classmates of hers whose parents lost their job, the things that they would have to do. They had to drop out of school, and you know, they had to take jobs and places and things like that. And she was just so grateful for the things that that she got. But, you know, as the time started to get, you know, harder, she would remember those things. She would say, hey, this is nothing. When I was a kid. Now, I know, you know, the kids cringe whenever you say that. When I was a kid, I used to go, you know, 2 miles in the snow, both ways uphill, and, you know, that kind of thing. Or 5 miles, however, you know, macho you wanted to be. But then we took my kids to where I used to go to school. But that's as far as you walk. You said, that's all you had to walk? Are you kidding me? So, but now, in our culture, we worship youth. Youth is what we worship. You look at the TV, you look at magazines, and you look on the covers of these magazines, and what do you see? You see young people. You see people that have no idea about life or anything else, and yet they're giving advice on how to live a happy life. They're the ones that are enticing, and it's just like people, and they follow after because, well, this is what we're supposed to do. The media has gotten us, and there's a ring in our nose, and it just leads us wherever they want to. But here, in the old days, they didn't work, but they respected those that have lived a long time. Now, my dad used to tell me, and I'm sorry to say that he's been proven wrong many, many times, but he used to tell me that you don't get old being a fool. That's wrong, you know, because we have medications to keep them alive now, because now they're all over the place. But there is certain wisdom. And I used to love to sit with my grandma. My grandma, we used to sit on her garden, and we used to listen to the tiger game, and she used to just love to sit in the garden, listen to her tigers, and we'd sit there and talk about, you know, things that she did when she was a kid back in the last century, you know, and think, wow, you know, and it would just be fascinating stories about things that were going on. But, you know, it was just like, but because she was so wise, she never pushed her information on me. She always waited till I came over, and then if I asked her about things, then she would talk about them. She was not overbearing, and I think that's some of the things that us that are older tend to do, because the younger generations don't ask. And so we push the information. Now, here's some good advice for you. If you follow this, and, you know, that's kind of like putting them off at arm's length and saying, you know, they don't want to hear it because you're pushing it on them. So the youth today are being led by the youth, and neither one know which way that they're going. So Moses gives us and we're going to see as we go through this, we're going to see that Moses gives respect where none was even asked, okay? But he was the priest of Midian. Now, we don't know what kind of priest, but we just know that his name was Friend of God. Now, what he was following, you know, we can almost guess, but I'm not, because it doesn't say, I'm not going to speculate, but we know it wasn't the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, okay? Because they were all in Egypt. Okay, they were the ones being oppressed. So it may have been from Ishmael, okay, which didn't follow, which the birthright or the blessings went to Abraham and his seed through Isaac. And so we see that Moses went out, and he was keeping the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he took them to the backside of the desert, even to Mount Horeb, which is the range of mountains, and Sinai is a peak of one of them, and he saw a bush that was not burned. Now, I had went to the nature center, and I picked up an acacia thorn, and the thorns are about this long, and they are very, very sharp. They are needle sharp, and I meant to bring it, but they come in long strands, and they're pliable, but these they're about 2.5-3 inches long, and they are like oak. They are really, really hard. But the stems are really soft. And I'll try to bring it Sunday. But I hesitated because they are so sharp. I stabbed myself twice and I'm holding it. But, you know, you start to twirl it around in your fingers. You start to get comfortable with it. And it stuck me twice, man. And it drew blood. And I'm thinking, man. And but these in Madison Heights, we have a nature center, and they have some trees. But they don't normally get to be trees because if they're in the desert, they burn. Because they're so dry, and they will spontaneously combust because they're so dry, and they don't get to be this big. But the thickest tree that we have up there is like this big around anyway, and so it's probably maybe 7-8 foot tall at the best. So this is it's still considered a bush. It's not really a tree. But man, there's thorns coming out there 4 or 5 inches long from that trunk. I mean, and you rub up against one of them and you've known it, man. I'm telling you what, it'll go through you. When it talks about in the book of Job, canst thou take a thorn and run it through the jaw of Leviathan like a hook? Like a fish hook. That's what they're talking about. I mean, these things are nasty. And these Romans, they took these things and weaved them around and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. And I'm just, man, oh, man. You stick yourself in one of those things. I'll bring it Sunday, and then you guys can take a look at them. But, yeah, buddy. Yeah. This was dried out, but, you know. This is the thorn bush of the desert. And the thorns represented what? Anybody? The thorn represented close. Curse. The curse. Genesis 3:15. No comments today, huh? We're gonna save it because of the tape, are we? And so we see, and this is important because the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the bush. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. Now, if you ever saw a tumbleweed go up in smoke, if you've ever been out in the Southwest or in the western part of the United States, and you ever saw a tumbleweed go up, it only takes a couple of seconds from ignition to the end of the burn. It's just like poof, and that's it, and it's gone. But this intrigued him. Okay, now, and I tried to make the correlations. It's the same thing that God does to us. He gets our attention. Okay, something's on our mind. Something's troubling us. And the Lord uses something to get our attention, to draw us close. Because it says in there, in verse 2, it says, verse 3, it says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So on a completely physical level, he sees this bush being burned and it's not consumed. And so, and then the Lord responds as he has responded. And that's very important. We need to respond to the things that God is doing in our lives. And that's what he says. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out of the bush to him. Okay. So when God saw that Moses responded, and then he spoke. And now he goes on and to say that. And we're going to pick it up, about verse 11, and we're in the midst of the conversation between Moses and God. And in verse 11, because we got up to about verse 14 last time, but I want to recap that just a little bit, just to see where we are there. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now we knew beforehand as we looked, he tried to do it in his own strength. He was not commissioned to do so, but he thought that, hey, I'm the guy. I'm the guy that God has selected, and so I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to do it in my own power, and I'm going to do it in my own wisdom. But God had other plans, and he failed miserably. So much so that he committed murder. Okay? Now, did anybody see anything wrong with that so far? Anybody?
Committing murder.
He committed murder. Exactly right. I mean, I gave you the answer. I mean, it's pretty simple. He committed murder. God will never have you do things that are a contrary to his established law. Doesn't need to. You see? He's got all things under control. And if you get the urge as well, you know what? If I just lie on my taxes, I could take this chunk of money and I could give it to the church and we could get that new wing for the building that we've always wanted, blah, 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 blah. No. The Lord never tempts us to do things in our own power that is against his established rule. He says, thou shalt not steal. Now, that's pretty straightforward. And it may nip a few of us because maybe we shaved a little bit here and there and maybe, you know, maybe fudged a little bit of something on our tax return or what have you. Because, you know, I mean, they'll never catch it. It's okay. Everybody does it kind of a thing because that's what we've been told. That's what other people have done. They've gotten away with it. Okay, so it's no big deal. But we as believers live under a higher standard. We put ourselves under a higher standard. Now, The scriptures tell us, the book of Romans tells us that we are not under the law. We are not under the law for righteousness. Why? because that's not what the law was intended for. It was never intended for us to live righteously. It was to show us how we failed. We read the law and we say, gosh, well, I didn't kill anybody, so I guess I'm okay. But, you know, I may have, you know, stole. I may have, you know, been a false witness. I may have, you know, envied. I may have. But then the Lord came and he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? And he made it a little bit closer to home for us. He says, if you hate your brother without a cause, you have committed murder. Okay? If you're angry without a cause, you've committed murder. So he's kind of putting a finer point on it to make us realize that we cannot keep the law. The law was never intended, was never given for us to be righteous. So, in essence, we've never been under the law. The law, it was there to drive us to Christ. You see? Because what happened is when the law was given, there was also a contingency for when you break the law. Not if you break the law, when you break the law. And when you break the law, this is what you're going to do. You have to bring an animal sacrifice. And that's what pointed to Jesus Christ. That's what pointed. It wasn't the law that pointed to Jesus. It was the sacrifice. And that's what he came to do. Remember, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to come to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I came to give myself as a sacrifice, to be in place of that innocent. I'll get to you in a second. I just want to finish this thought before we move on. The whole essence of the sacrifices was looking forward to. It wasn't the animal itself. It was the looking forward to who God was going to provide. Because it said in the Torah, it said that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Okay? And so he laid his son on the altar to be that sacrifice that God said that he wanted him to do, and he stayed his hand, or Abraham confessed and said, God will provide himself a lamb. You see? And that was what the fulfillment was. That's what everybody was pointing to. That's what everybody was looking for that was faithful in the Old Testament. When those words were echoing in their ear when they laid their hands on that ox or that sheep or that goat, whatever it was, and Abraham said that God will provide himself a lamb, that God himself would be the lamb. It wasn't, you know, the substitutionary thing was, is that this was an innocent animal. And by the shedding of innocent blood, your sins will be covered. That was the Old Testament covenant. The New Testament covenant says that that by the shedding of his innocent blood, your sins will be blotted out, will be taken away. Before they were only covered. Now they're taken away permanently. As far as the east is from the west, they shall be remembered no more. That's the new covenant. That's what was happening there. Yeah, Jerry?
I was talking to a Jewish guy at my school.
Mm-hmm.
And I had asked him, what would you do now if you had sinning all the time? And how are you going to forgive him? What you did? He told me that there were birds.
I'm not really sure. I've heard that same thing, but then that's what is it on Yom Kippur or something like that? When it gets close to that time, what they try to do then is try to do abundance of good works to offset their bad, and then instead of the Day of Atonement, it's a day of reflection on, you know, have I done more good than bad, kind of a thing, a tally story. Right. From the time they tore the temple down, yeah.
Yeah, so then I was like, well, then you don't truly believe the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says, well, it's both words, and I was just like, well, that's so
That's a very, very good argument. Very, very good argument. But instead of Christ, you should say from the time they tore the temple down. Because that's the big push today, is to rebuild the temple and get the Levitical system back going again.
Well, I thought the point to when, especially like you were talking about sanctuary, you said about how they want to rebuild. And I said, well, why, what's the point of rebuilding the temple? Yeah, like, because, I, well, we were talking about, you know, like Jesus dying on the cross, and I said, you know, how we, like, say that it was a good one, and I said, well, how does it not make sense? At the same time that he died, coincidentally, and I said that, you know, coincidentally, the veil was torn so that people could enter, and I said, and you know what I mean? So how is it so coincidental? And then he went on about, well, that was just a test from God to see if you really believe in him. Well, how is that a test from God? If, why would he test you with something that's 100% believable, something that he told you? But, you know, my point, what I wanted to know basically was, you know that we're...
I don't know that verse right off hand. No. I know what you're talking about. I have heard that before, and they do claim that there is a verse in there, but I don't know what it is. They kind of not. They always tend not to get to it, you know. And so it's like somehow or another they have an excuse for not getting there, and then they change the subject, and you can't. You know, can't really nail them down or pin them down, but it doesn't matter because the matter is that you're bringing it up, and you know more about their Old Testament than they do, and that spurs them to envy, and you know what that does? It drives them to go into their scriptures and start reading again. Now the Holy Spirit is going to start working on that guy's heart. You see what I'm saying? And you just keep on talking. You just keep telling them about that stuff and the things that you know about it. And as you start spouting off these scriptures in there, they're going to get upset. They're going to start saying, look, how is it that you know more about my scriptures than I do? And that's, especially for a Jew. Yeah, that's what Romans 9 is all about. You know, it's about driving, you know, the Gentiles were chosen and the Jews were rejected. The Jews were cut off from the vine and the Gentiles were transplanted in. And so, but that drives them crazy. That drives them to envy in a good sense to get them back into the Word, to start reading their scriptures. And then the Holy Spirit can start to open it up to them and reveal it to them. Because arguments, like you say, they don't convert. They can't convert. But only the Holy Spirit. So, good for you. Good for you. Good job. Keep it up. Keep it up. But, you know, spur that in there, you know, to for you to keep doing your homework. To get in there and saying, okay, you know, you may run across it and then you may share it with him. This is where it is, and this is where I found it, and that kind of thing. So we'll be praying that you get that the Lord would lead you to that verse. You know, and it could be too that's just what they've been told, and they really don't know that there is no such verse.
Right, yeah, it could be.
You know, so.
You said, well, this is it's in the Bible.
Yeah, right. Yeah, just black.
Right.
Yeah. So anyway. All right, and so, where was I before I was so rudely interrupted? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so Moses here is starting to make excuses. He's on the road here to say, you know what, I already tried this, didn't work out so well. Okay, so now, so God's going to, you know, and I kind of pointed out last time that in Acts 7:25, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, it's Stephen's account, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gives us a little bit of insight into some of these things that we, you know, wouldn't be normally privy to. And in Acts 7:25, he says, and he supposed, that is Moses, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not. Okay? They didn't understand because it wasn't time yet. You know, how many years transpired from the time that Moses left Egypt to the time that he was sent back? How many? 40 years, exactly right. 40 years transpired before he was actually sent back, before he was ready. Now, Moses was schooled in all of the ways of the Egyptians. So he knew everything there was to know about government and everything else, but it took being 40 years on the backside of the desert herding sheep for him to finally come to a place where he realized who he was and who he was in God. So he's under the tutelage of Jethro, his father-in-law, okay, who was the high priest. So he's getting all of this other kind of stuff ingrained into him too. He also had the ways of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, and all of the things that transpired him through his mother. But now he's got all of these conflicting things, and now he's face to face with that person, that one, that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so he's just kind of like, he's not really sure how to go on this. And he says, in verse 12, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Now this may sound like a put-off to a lot of us. But, you know, if you stop and think about what it is that God's saying here, he's saying, Moses, you and your people are going to be in this spot worshiping me when it's all said and done. You will have success. Now, how many of us wouldn't give our right leg to get that kind of confirmation, to get that kind of assurance from God if he's sending us out somewhere, you know? And he does more than that. Not only does he tell him how it's going to go to the end, but he's going to tell him how the things are going to transpire. So, and I wish I had this kind of thing. And he says, "Certainly, you know, I will be with thee." In verse 13, he says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is thy name? What shall I say unto them?" I thought this was kind of fascinating. You know, I mean, who would have the presence of mind among us if God were to appear before him? "So what's your name?" You know, it's kind of like one of those, you know, you just don't go up to a burning bush and ask God for his ID. You know, it's just, "What's your name?" But isn't that what a child does? When I read that, I'm thinking, you know, it's just like what we would, you know, as we were children, you know, we would go up to people, "What's your name?" You know, the little kids come, you know, they ask me that all the time, you know, the new people that come in, and you get these bold kids that just come up, they're raised in the church, so they, you know, have no fear of people. They just go up and, you know, just like hers. You know, "What's your name? why are you so fat?" Children are so honest. Bless their hearts. Bless your heart, yeah. You know what I'm talking about. You got that. Okay, and so God says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you." And we went through that last week, but I'm going to go through it again this week just to tie it all up. That I am is the becoming one. I am whatever it is that you need at the time. Whatever the situation calls for, I am. It also means the existing one, the one who exists, that has no beginning, that has no end. In Catholic school, I remember we used to have to memorize this little rhyme, or it wasn't a rhyme, or it was just something we had to memorize. God always was, God always was, always will be. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, I can't even remember it now. He was, he is, and he will come, kind of a thing in basic. But that's exactly what he's saying here. I have existed, I will always exist, and I have the power to make happen whatever it is that I want to happen. I am that I am.
But that statement is what? That
I am the becoming one.
Right, so then that I am is it.
Yes, exactly right. Mm-hmm. I am his example. And we're going to cover that in the next verse. But in the Gospel of John, I just wanted to bring this out real quick. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes 7 I am statements. Okay, and I think I mentioned that last week, but I didn't have them written down. But I have them written down this time.
How about if he says, he doesn't say that I am.
Hmm?
He says, I am, but not that I am. Because in here it says, or I am who I am.
I am who I am. Yes. Okay.
Now, if Jesus doesn't say I am who I am, but he just says I am.
Well, who is not? Well, in my, you know, in the King James, I am that I am.
Right.
Okay. It's more emphatic that, you know, more than I'm more than a person. you know, in what you would know. It's I am that I am. I am the pre-existing one. I am the one who created all things, you know. That
so
kind of
they're
thing.
One and the same. I mean...
Yeah. I mean...
No further say here, but, you know, in the next sentence, I am.
Yeah. I am hath sent me unto you. Yeah. The becoming one. Right. The becoming or the existing one. They could mean either one, you know. The becoming one is more descriptive of his power. Okay? You need something, I can become that. Whatever it is that you need, I am becoming that. You see, so it's more than a who. A who, the existing one would be more of a who, which is the other caveat to that. It's sectioned off into two different things. It could be it's the becoming one and it's the existing one. So if depending on how you view it, whichever one that you see first, it could be that, okay, I want to personalize God, so I'll put who instead of that. You see? Instead of that, that being his power and his majesty and his omniscience and all the attributes rolled into one. But we know it's a who because of it's speaking. It's able
right.
to communicate.
Right.
You know, see what I'm saying? Right. So there's no right or wrong. But the difference is the bringing forth of the power of being who you need me to be or what you need me to be. You know,
but
that's
no mistake when Jesus says, "I am."
Absolutely, he is claiming the voice of the burning bush. And in John, John 8:58. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, and he's claiming to be the voice in the burning bush here. Now, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10:9, he says, "I am the door." In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25 says, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15:1, "I am the true vine." Okay, so these are seven I am statements of the attributes of God. Okay, it's followed by seven I am miracles and also seven discourses to detail the statements themselves. So. He's bringing all these things out. John's gospel is a mystical gospel. It's a mystical story because it's based on sevens. Now, John's gospel was written after the book of the Revelation. Okay, the book of the Revelation came first. If you realize that, you start to see that, hey, there's something happening here. There's something different about this gospel. In John's gospel, the first miracle is what? Anybody remember what the first miracle in the gospel of John? Water to wine. Okay? Water to wine? What kind of a miracle is that? Until we realize that the water symbolizes what? The Word of God. And wine symbolizes what? Anybody remember what wine symbolizes? No? Joy. Okay, so you read the Word and the Holy Spirit changes it into joy. You wouldn't get that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. So you would look at that as a, and I've heard so many sermons and so many people argue, well, was it fermented wine? You're missing the point, you see? Well, if it was wine, of course it was, you know, whatever, you know, it doesn't matter. The idea is that he's taking the Word of God and he's making it joyful to you. You see, that's what it's about. The Word of God, it gives you hope. You look at it and it gives you salvation. It gives you forgiveness of sins and it should spark joy in your life and in your hearts. You see, that's what the miracle is all about. So, but I mean, just as an aside on that. So if you start to look at it, you start to see that the book of the Revelations was based on a bunch of sevens. You know, I think it was, I'm going to guess 28 sets of seven that you know, that are obvious. There are probably more that aren't so obvious, but nonetheless. And then the book of John, the Gospel of John is based on the same kind of a thing. But it still spells out, you know, what John wanted to present Jesus as. Jesus as God. That was what it was. The genealogy in John was, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? And so that's his genealogy. Okay? He always was. He was the pre-existing one. Or he is the becoming one. So, and that's one of his titles, too, is the becoming one, too. In Isaiah, it talks about him as being the becoming one. So, and so in verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, and this is very important, too. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, have sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, this is, goes back to what you were saying, that this is his name. You see, there's two things that he's putting on here. Remember? Okay? His name and the memorial. We miss that sometimes. Sometimes we just, as we're reading it, we just lump them together as the same thing. They're two separate things. The I am is his name. The memorial is the God, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, not Israel. Make that a good point. It isn't Israel. Why? Because he's setting up a type here. He's going to be always known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's never known as the I Am. That's his name, you see, but it's always the memorial. And why? Because he's setting up a type. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was the faithful one. And I think we pointed out before that we really can't identify with him because we're not faithful. But he is a type of the father, as we saw in Genesis 22, remember? Genesis 22, we saw Abraham as a type of the father. Isaac is the son of the promise. He was the promised son. He is a type of Jesus. Okay? And then we come to this, our friend Jacob. So who's Jacob a type of? Okay, but his name was changed to Israel. And it says, your name shall be no more Jacob, but it shall be henceforth known as Israel, governed by God. Right? But so why is it that he keeps referring to Jacob as, you know, referring to him as Jacob? Yes, we are sinful, just like Jacob. Jacob was back and forth, just like us. We're back and forth, aren't we? Oh, sometimes we're praising God with one breath, and then the next breath, when somebody cuts us off, you know, fill in the blank, okay? Or maybe that's not your thing. Maybe it's something else that makes you get in your flesh, okay, that makes you like Jacob. Waver between one and the other. So Jacob is a type of the believer. So henceforth, from now, forevermore, whenever you see or hear the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, know that he's talking about you. He's got you in mind because this is his memorial. Okay? Remember he said that. And this is my memorial unto all generations. My memorial. Whenever you hear this, know that I'm thinking about you. I did this for you. Abraham, the father, Isaac, Jesus, and Jacob, the believer. Okay? Old, New Testament, whatever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is thinking about you. You know? Now, Gentiles were not something that was added later. This was always God's intention from the beginning. All who will come to me. All who will come to me. He says throughout the Old Testament, he talks about being a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. So he always had Gentiles in mind from the very beginning. And so, very, very important. I was really blessed when I came across that. But, you know, I had to read it about 4 or 5 times till the Lord finally hit me and said, you know, look, there's something different here. There's something different that you're passing up here. And this is my name and this is my memorial. So now verse 16 says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which was done to you in Egypt. Now remember, Egypt is in typology the world, the place where we live at now currently. So the Lord sees. He says right there in 16, he's thinking about you. I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now, how many times has the Lord visited us? Okay, what does it say in the Psalms? The Psalm says that he inhabits the praises of his people. So every time we give praise and thanksgiving unto God, he is there. Whenever we get together and talk about Jesus Christ, what did he say? I am there in the midst of you, in the midst of each of us. It's because of the fellowship that we have with him that we're able to have fellowship, true fellowship, one with another. So he has visited us and has seen that which is done to you in the world, in Egypt, in the world. Same thing. And so he knows the affliction. He knows that there's an enemy out there that's trying to beat us up. They're trying to beat us down. And he has seen those things. But be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. And verse 17, he says, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto a land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, the milk and honey scenario is that it will be a prosperous nation. It will be, you know, whatever you set your mind to do, it will be done for you. Whatever you want to plant, whatever you want to grow, whatever kind of cattle you want to raise, it'll yield to you. Only if you follow after him. You see, there's a caveat to all of these things. You know, it's presupposing that you're following and loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay? You can't see the law without the first thing. This is what he wants. He wants you to love him. He wants you to love him with all your heart. And when he asks you to do something, he just wants you to do it. That's all. He's going to get you. We're going to see that as we're going to be looking at Moses here. I mean, he's trying to send him out here to do what it is that he's called him to do, what he knows he's called to do, and yet he's stammering and he's saying, "Well, you know, like he's trying to, you know, maybe somebody else can do this. You know, maybe I'm not the guy. I'm not that guy." So, and in verse 18 he says, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Now, 3 days' journey out. So, 3 days. Ringing any bells here? What's 3 days? Resurrection. Absolutely. All right. You the man. The resurrection. And so, but that's not why the Lord came, is it? The Lord came to set them free, to lead them to the promised land. So what is this thing here? What is it? Is this just some kind of a ploy to get the king of Egypt to do this? You know, what's going on here? Is God being deceptive? Is God saying, "Hey, you know, if you tell the king we're just going to be gone for 3 days, maybe he'll let you go"? No, this is just a small thing that will test to prove the heart of what's in Pharaoh. Okay? It's to show them that how unreasonable Pharaoh is going to be, because they've been enslaved for 300 years or 400 years, and so all we're asking is 3 days to go out and worship our God. You know, is that so much to ask? You know, but out to do that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That means that everybody's got to go. Okay, and in verse 19 he kind of tells them that, well, I'm setting you up for failure here. He isn't going to let you go. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. How interesting that is, that the Lord, you know, after all of the plagues, after all of the plagues that's going to go on in Egypt, yet he's going to give the Egyptians favor in their eyes, so that all they're going to do is come and borrow, and they're going to give of all of their jewels and raiment and stuff like that as payment for all of the work and all of the labor that they had done for the last 400 years. Because they were basically turned into slaves. They were free at first, and then they were turned into slaves, and now the Lord's letting them go free, but he's getting payment from the Egyptians. Yeah. Should I go to the bathroom? No. Okay. Okay, when you think of it, let me know. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go so long. But I am sure that he will not let you go. He's telling them in advance that... I can't hear. No, it means like take their monies and stuff like that, you know. You know, their riches, their clothes, their jewels and things like that, as it says in the jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and the raiment, and that kind of a thing. So that's kind of the payment, because they were slaves before, not getting anything, and then so now the Egyptians are giving them all the money back, so or giving them their back wages, if you will, with interest, I would suppose. And as we get into the plagues of Egypt, we'll see, you know, what it is that's truly being transpired there. In Genesis 15, he says, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." So this was always in the mind of God. This isn't something that just, you know, happened and we're trying to deal with a situation. It was basically the birth of the nation of Israel. They went down as a family, and now they're going to come up as a nation. And as a nation, they're going to need rules and regulations to live by. I mean, whenever people get together, there are going to be disputes. There's going to be questions. Well, how do I live? How do I do this? How do I do that? And without, you know, without our laws, can you imagine, you know, if we didn't have any traffic laws? It's bad now when we have laws. I mean, can you imagine if we didn't have laws, you know, what it would be like driving the freeways? Oh, baby. Man, I'd be driving this big tank with the, you know, railroad ties on the side of my car, man. I'd be moving people out the way. Not a very good witness to the Lord. No, not at all. So. And so this is something that the Lord knew was going to happen, and the wheels have always been in motion, and sometimes it feels like the engine is stalled and that nothing's going on. But the Lord is always working. The Lord is always working in the background. In chapter 4 it says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice." You see, he's starting to backpedal here. He's starting to make excuses. Now, I know none of us have ever done that when we've been called to do something. We've never backpedaled. "Oh, Lord, maybe you should send somebody out. I don't think that I'm really cut out for this kind of a thing. You know, I didn't sign up for this kind of, the tribulation here. You know, I just want to kick back. I want to live peacefully." "The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Okay, I'm sorry. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." Now herein is the beginning of the showing forth of the signs to the people. Remember in Jesus' times, what did they keep asking him? He says, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven." This is what Moses did. Moses showed us the sign. Well, you know, Jesus showed them signs, but they weren't looking for those kind of signs. They were looking for specific signs. And I think this is what they were doing. And he says, "What is that in thy hand?" And he says, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Probably one of those deadly asps that they have over in that part of the country. And so didn't want to get bit and die, so he ran away from it. But what is the serpent? Is that ringing any bells with anybody? Like Satan, absolutely. The dragon. In Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Genesis 3. Exactly right. Genesis 3 talks about Satan. Then that's what he said. That old serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And see, now we're going to see what Moses does here. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Just like the angel in Revelation chapter 20. Laid hold of the dragon and bound him with the chain. Here Moses is putting forth his hand by the direction of the Lord and taking him by the tail, and it became a rod again in his hand. So God has power over Satan to do with him as he wills. Okay? Satan can do nothing except he get permission to do so. He cannot touch you unless he has permission. And he can only go as far as the Lord tells him to go. Nothing is going to happen to you that the Lord has not ordained for it to happen. There are no happenstance. There are no coincidences. Okay? It's all according to the plan of God. Right, exactly. With Job is a prime example of that. I mean, and you can go through Job, first couple of chapters of Job, and that will bear that out. So, and so here he takes his rod. Now the rod to a shepherd was that, it was a pretty beefy stick that they would use to drive off wolves and stuff like that. If a wolf came by, they would be able to pop him in the head or something like that and do business with him. The staff that they have was the shepherd's crook. And that would be to, you know, get, if a sheep was going astray or something and getting to a head or something, and they'd be able to get that hook around his neck or his body or something and pull him into the flock for safety. So in the Psalms where it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, that's what it is. The rod, you know, I know that the rod is there, but it's not for me, but it's for the enemies that would come against me. And the staff is there to keep me in the fold. And so thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's kind of a... there's an interesting book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and it goes through all. It's kind of a neat thing, and how the shepherd, the great shepherd, which was John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, so. And so he gives them another sign. Oh, I'm sorry. In verse 5, he says, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now, if I were to take a stick and I were to throw it down in the middle of the floor here and it became a serpent, you guys would be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? I mean, I think that would really... But here it is. A little parlor trick there. But we're going to see that the magicians in Egypt did the same thing. And so, you know, and that may not mean anything to you right now, but you stop and think that Moses... was coming against the magicians in Egypt, they were able to do these supernatural things. So there was some kind of power there that they didn't know about. We don't know. We don't know where that power comes from. It didn't say, but we can assume that that may be the case. You know, that's a good assumption, but it doesn't say so. So, you know, you want to be careful of that. Sometimes the Lord allows things to happen, just like in the book of Job. The Lord allowed Satan to touch Job. But there was also a spooky little place in 1 Samuel where it talks about Saul. Remember Saul? After the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, there was a council in heaven. That one of the prophets came up to the Saul and says, hey, you know, I saw that there was a council in heaven, and the Lord had spoken, says, how are we going to get Ahab into the battle? And a bunch of the spirits in there were saying this way or that way. And then there was another spirit that says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And says, yeah, you're going to succeed. Go and do it. You see? So he has ministers... You know, that, you know, and from our perspective may seem a little nefarious, you know, well, you know, there's a little shady characters here, but God has resources that we don't know about. And so how these things were happening, we don't know, but we know that the plagues of Egypt were against the gods of Egypt, you see, and the magicians were able to duplicate the miracles that Moses did up to a certain point. And that was when the lice came. Because when the lice came and got on them, it made them unclean and they weren't able to do any of the miracles. And they confessed and said, this is the finger of God. Because we can't do it. Now, if all of the blood in Egypt you know, from the river. If all the river was turning into blood, where did they find clean water to turn to blood? That's something else altogether. But if you're going to believe what you want to believe, okay, truth doesn't matter. Just because something is not true doesn't mean you can't believe in it. You know, a lot of people believe lies today, you know. And just because Moses did this thing with the snake, you know, with the rod turning into snake, that doesn't mean anything. Okay, what does it say in the scriptures? In the mouths of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. So God's going to give them another one. He's going to give them another sign to put before him. And it says in verse 6, he says, "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." So this was something that you don't see in the Cecil B. DeMille's routine on it, but this was the second sign. Okay? Now, leprosy was a type of what? It was a disease. It's a type of sin. Absolutely. It was a type of sin. It was incurable. We kind of went through that when we looked at the lepers during Jesus' time and stuff, so I'm not going to go through that again. But here it is. He has the power over Satan. He also has the power over sin. You see, very, very important. This is the signs that Jesus was giving to the Pharisees. Remember, he was healing leprosy. He was healing diseases. Okay? He wasn't turning sticks into snakes, but he was doing those things that God had ordained for him to do. And so the sign was healing of leprosy. So he made it leprous to begin with, and then he made it clean as a sign to them. And he said in verse 8, and he says, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." So there is the third sign. Taking the water out of the river and pouring it, and when it hits the ground, it's going to turn into blood. Taking basically their livelihood, the things that came from the Nile, the crops were irrigated and things like that through the Nile, and then to take that out and pour it onto the ground was basically killing their way of life, killing the river. The river also was a god to them, absolutely. It's getting there. Gotta hurry. Okay. And Moses said, verse 10, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." So he's making excuses. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. And as the Lord calls us to do different things, don't we do the same thing? You know, I don't know enough scripture to be able to witness to these guys or to say this or that or the other thing. But the Lord gives us the ability. Remember, the I am. I am what you need. I am the becoming one. And the Lord said unto him, now this really disturbed me for a little while until, I thought about it for a while. And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Now, what disturbed me about it is you stop and think about that. He made all of those. He made the deaf. And you would think, well, wow, that's so wrong. Why would God create somebody with a horrible disease or a deficiency like that, that he couldn't enjoy things? Well, in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 3, we see that Jesus is coming out of the temple, and as he passes by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the common knowledge was that because he was born blind, that his parents must have been rank sinners, and that they didn't go to the temple, and they didn't do it. So he was being punished for this. And that's the way we look at today. Don't we look at people who have diseases? You know, why is this person like this? Well, here is the answer. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Okay? It's to the glory of God. He makes these people with the quote-unquote deficiencies, and he gets the glory in them. That's what we have to really look at. You know, people that have maladies and things like that, or accidents or what happened. All of these were to give God glory. And that's why we exist, to give God glory. In our infirmities, we give God glory. In our trials, in our tribulations, we give God glory by manifesting the works of God through those things. Sometimes it's because of tragedies, and I think of, look at, what was that girl, Joni Erickson Tada. She was in a diving accident, and it wasn't until after she was paralyzed that she had the opportunity to, you know, give God glory. And she speaks all around the world, you know, about the things that God has done in her life. But if she hadn't have gone through that accident or had that accident, she would have just been a normal person and not had the ability to give God glory. So whatever it is that's happened to you is a testimony to what God is doing. Whatever things are going on in your life, they are going to be a testimony, whether it is now and we can see God working, or whether it will be yet in the future and we can look back and say, I saw the God. He was doing this in this situation, and I could see God's hand moving every step of the way. And so when you find yourself in those situations, you might want to write these things down, not in a journal, but in a diary or something, just to keep track of how God works in your life and how he is able to bring you from one point to another for his glory. Because if God is getting the glory, then it's been done in his glory. You know, it was him that did it. If we did it, then we take the credit for it. You know, we don't want to give credit where, you know, I did all of these things. If God didn't do anything, I mean, I had to get out there and do things. But if God's getting the glory, then we can definitely see his hand in it. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, he was trained in that from the beginning when his mother weaned him. You know, children didn't get weaned until they were, you know, maybe early teens. So, I mean, when we think of weaned, we think of, you know, being breastfed or something like that. But he was grown up into a place to where he could walk, he could talk, he could, you know, he was schooled in the ways of it. And so then he was given over to Pharaoh and then trained in the ways of the Egyptian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
It seems like that's his character, and I'm wondering why he is in this disposition when he could be like, you know, this is God, I'll just follow him, whatever.
Right. Well, he's been following sheep for the last 40 years. You see.
Pharaoh before that.
But I mean, before that, he was the strength and the glory of Egypt. But now he's on the backside of the desert, following around sheep. So, you know, that kind of does something to your self-confidence. You see? You know, you're just kind of like, man, what am I doing here? I mean, you know, when you've been put on the shelf or something's not happening, and you tend to lose confidence. Gosh, what's going on, Lord? How come I'm not being used or whatever? You know, I mean, I need a job or whatever. You know, you tend to lose confidence. Am I just deluding myself? Am I not as good as I think I am? Or you know what I'm saying? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, right. Yeah, and so he's I can't go back there. They're going to put me to death. You know, I mean, I'm afraid to go back there. So he's going to, you know, maybe somebody else. You know, you might. So somebody else that we can take care. So he's still trying to get out of it. But the Lord, you know, it says, and he still goes on in verse 17. He says, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And so he's still trying to weasel out of it, trying to, you know, okay, no, I'm not. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even as even he shall be unto, be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now, I'm going to close with this one here because I just wanted to at least get to this point here because this seems to be a good breaking point. But and we'll probably recap this next week. But as a rule, I want you to just really look at and think about verse 16 there, where he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. You see, so God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is speaking to Aaron. And a lot of people have the mentality that the pastor is the only one that can speak to God on their behalf. You know, we've been raised in churches that have taught us these things. And this is not the truth. This is, we have the ability to go before God on our own. Okay? And the whole concept here is that Moses put Aaron in a tough spot. Aaron is not hearing from God directly on a lot of occasions. He's hearing from Moses. And you cannot live your life by going to somebody else to go to God for you. You have to go to God for yourself. He wants that relationship with you. That's what the wall of partition that's been broken down. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not with your pastor, not with your elders, not with, you know, anybody else. It's you and the Lord, because it's going to be you and the Lord at the end of it all. So take advantage of that. The door has been opened wide. The veil has been ripped down, and the Lord wants to have fellowship with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have one with another, and especially, Lord, the fellowship that we have with you. Oh, Lord, we do love you, and we just want to be obedient to you and the commands that you command us to do. I pray, Father, that we would be diligent in our study of the word. As we read your word, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just pull out these truths to us. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you're so patient and kind with us, and that you don't want to destroy us, but you just want to lead us as little children. So we just thank you again, Lord, and we love you. And, oh, Father, just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.